Well, again, it's so good to see you guys here tonight. In just a few moments, Josiah is going to come up and read to us from Paul's letter to the Philippians, but let's just kind of ramp up to it for a moment. Last week, we looked at what I really believe is the crescendo of this first autobiographical section in Paul's letter. Remember, he didn't sit down to write a book of the Bible by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In a Roman prison, chained to a Roman guard 24/7, he was inspired to write a letter. And it didn't have any chapter breaks, didn't have any verse numbers. He was just pouring his heart out to men and women who, it would seem to me, they were the dearest friends he had through the course of his ministry. And he wanted them to know how much he loved them and what he felt for them and what he desired for them. And there are sections in it that are just absolutely biographical, autobiographical. He's just saying, this is what I am thinking right now. And in that first section, autobiographical section, verse 21 is like the crescendo of it. And I think it's one of the great crescendos of the Bible. Paul says, for me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, before we move on in this letter, I want to throw this out for us to think about. What can you possibly do with a man or a woman like Paul if you consider them to be an enemy of the state? Like, what can you do with a guy who says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain? What can you do? Kill them? You can't stop them. You can't shut them up because Jesus is everything to them. I'm going to throw myself out into this thing that I'm going to say to you right now. I think it's pretty safe to say that many 21st century Christians can be stopped and can be silenced because in many ways and in varying degrees, Jesus is merely an add-on to their lives. He isn't life itself. He isn't the very source of meaning. He's just an addition to. It would be Jesus and fill in the blank. Whatever that might be. Last week, we learned that living for Jesus flows from life that we receive from Jesus. Wow, nothing is cooperating here. It's crazy. We have a desire to live for Jesus when we discover that Jesus himself is our life. As the little thing behind us says here, Jesus, the source, the sum, the substance of life. We have the desire to live for Jesus when we discover that Jesus himself is our ultimate meaning. And when we understand that, we understand this guy, Paul. When we understand that, we understand what made Paul tick. Now, tonight we're going to see how Paul ticked. Verse 21 tells us what made him tick. Now we're going to look at the movement of this amazing person, if you want to think in terms of watches and fine watches and their movements. Tonight we're going to see how Paul ticked. We're going to see what living for Jesus looked like in Paul's decisions and in Paul's desires. We're going to see that when Jesus is the source and the substance of your life, that living for Jesus involves putting the interests of others before self-interests. And Paul is going to unpack that for us in tremendous detail in chapter 2. It's known as the great kenosis passage. The word kenosis means the emptying, Jesus emptying himself, leaving heaven to come and save us. But we're going to see this expressed in Paul's own life here at the close of chapter 1. We're going to see it in how and what Paul thought about his future prospects. And again, I want to throw out some questions for us to carry along as we walk through our text tonight. And they're up here on the screen for you. How and what do you think about when it comes to your own future? So just tuck that away as we're walking through the text. Carry it with you. How and what do you think about when it comes to your own future? Here's another question. Would you say that you process your future aspirations primarily in terms of what seems best for you? Little longer question. How often do you process your future aspirations through the grid of what's best for the church? What's best for the advance of the gospel? What's best for your brothers and sisters in Christ? I want to read that one again. How often do you process your future aspirations through the grid of what is best for the church? What's best for the advance of the gospel? What's best for your brothers and sisters in Christ? And by the way, those questions, they're like hand in glove with Paul's prayer earlier in this first chapter when he was praying for the Philippian believers that they would approve after testing the things that are excellent. And it is my prayer for sure that you and I will find it striking, like we would be stunned by it, that Paul's decision about what would be his best future was actually deeply tied to the well-being of other believers. When he says, what's my best future? His best future was deeply tied to the well-being of other believers. So let's all stand. Josiah is going to come now and he's going to read to us from Philippians chapter 1.
Philippians 1, 22. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to see you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. You may be seated. Father, as we walk through this passage, I do pray that you would really stun us with how Paul processed his own future well-being. And then, Lord, I pray that you would really open to us how we can live for you in a world that is largely living without you and in so many ways living against you. And Lord, for everything that you would want to do in each of our hearts tonight, I do pray that you'd overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that tonight your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of his power to shine into our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus, to shape us, to change our lives by transforming the way we think, that we would think biblically so that we could live biblically. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Paul is now at this point in his letter, he's asking the hypothetical, right? The what if? Well, what if God lets me get out of prison? Remember, he says, for me to live is Christ. It doesn't mean living for Christ, but Jesus is life to him. Jesus is his ultimate meaning. But from that flows the reality of living for Jesus, right? And so he says, and to die is gain. So he's saying, well, what if I live? What if I get out of prison? What if God does that? Well, Paul wanted his brothers and sisters in Jesus, and I believe that as the Holy Spirit inspired Paul, he's showing his desire for you and me tonight to know what it would look like for him to live for Jesus if he got released. Verse 22, he says, if I am to live in the flesh, that means if he gets out of prison, if he's acquitted of charges and released, he says, if I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. So here's what we don't want to miss. Paul understood that God intended him to be fruitful. Paul understood, when he's thinking, what's my best future? Paul understood that his future, his best future involves being fruitful for God. Here's some scriptures for you to write in the margins of your Bible there. John chapter 15, verse 5, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. One of the most important things for us to realize is that Christianity is not like a religious philosophy. It's a living relationship with the living Lord Jesus. And Jesus is saying, look it, I'm the vine. And even as the life of the vine is in the branches, my life is in you, right? Here's another one. John 15:16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. Jesus said, I chose you so that you would bear fruit. So when Paul is thinking about his best future, the first thing he says is I know, he says, if I get to live, I'm going to live for Jesus. I'm going to labor for Jesus. And living for Jesus is all about bearing fruit. Living for Jesus is about seeing the very life of the vine flowing through me, the branch. It's about seeing the very life and love of Jesus work its way out of my life so everybody around me can taste and see that the Lord is good, right? So Paul's thinking, when he's thinking about his future, he's saying, this is what living for Jesus is going to look like for me if he lets me out of here. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but the tree or the vine is not the beneficiary of the fruit. You ever thought about that? Someone outside of the tree, someone outside of the vine enjoys the fruit produced by the tree. For that to happen, I was thinking about this today, for that to happen, the tree is tugged on. And depending on the kind of fruit it bears, it might even be beaten to get the fruit off the branches, right? Like almond trees, that's how they harvest almond trees, man. They just beat them really hard till the nuts just fall off the tree. But it doesn't stop there. For the tree or the vine to bear more fruit, it has to be pruned, cut back, and fertilized. In other words, it's going to have some, if it had feelings, some uncomfortable stuff would be happening and then be dumping poop on it, right? So just saying. And there was no doubt in Paul's mind that that was God's plan for him. If Paul got released, he understood that his life would be a life of bearing fruit and everything that that entailed. Essentially, bearing fruit so that others could enjoy it. All to the glory of Jesus, because that's why Jesus chose him. Verse 22, he says, yet which I shall choose, am I going to get to stay in prison and then lose my life? Or am I going to get out and continue my life? He says, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. Paul was faced with the very real possibility of being put to death or being acquitted. And he, this is amazing, he didn't know which was best. Now, I'm picturing me faced with that question, with those options. Like, let me think, my head chopped off, or released from prison. Let me think. We wouldn't be having that dilemma, right? But for the man who said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, it was a real dilemma. Verse 23, he tells how big of a dilemma. I am hard pressed between the two. The two is die for Jesus or live for Jesus, right? And the language that he uses by inspiration of the Holy Spirit here paints the picture of a traveler on a narrow road with walls of rock on both sides preventing him from turning right or left. I'm going to quote from a little commentary on this letter. It's titled Handbook on Paul's Letter to the Philippians. It's up here for you. It says, a number of picturesque expressions are used to translate this verb. For example, I am hemmed in on both sides. A guy named John Knox wrote that. Or, I am torn in two directions. J.B. Phillips translated it in that way. Kenneth Wiest, here's how he translates it from his word studies from the Greek New Testament. He says, I am hemmed in on both sides by the two, or I'm held together by the two so that I cannot incline either way. He says, Paul was perplexed. He was held in. He was kept back from decision. He says, there was a strong pressure bearing upon him from both sides, keeping him standing straight and motionless. So he's pressed in on both sides by I don't know which is best, right? There was Paul with equal pressure being exerted from both sides, the desire for continued life and the desire for death. He says, I'm hard-pressed between the two. He says, my desire, and I've got that word desire in red letters, so if you're taking notes or you've got one of those little Crossway books, circle that letter desire. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Paul's confidence in the promise of eternal life was not like a somewhere over the rainbow kind of a hope. I've done a lot of memorial services in my life, and invariably there's a lot of people there who don't know much about the Bible, and they really don't have a relationship with the Lord. And you'll often hear them say with this kind of like, I hope that it's right, but they're saying, well, you know, they're in a better place. And this is a very wishful thinking. It's a very kind of somewhere over the rainbow kind of a deal. Paul's future hope was rooted in his present experience of Jesus, who is life. And you remember, since we did the little biography of this letter, how we looked at the story, what's the story behind the writing of this letter, and we looked at the author who wrote this letter to these people, we found that on the road to Damascus, Paul was actually at one time on his way to kill Christians, and Jesus, who had been crucified, put in a tomb, and 3 days later, bodily, was raised from the dead. That risen Jesus encountered Paul on the road to Damascus. And Paul had nothing he could do but to know Jesus is life. Jesus couldn't be kept in the grave because Jesus is life, right? So his future hope was rooted in the fact that he'd met the risen Jesus. Paul was utterly and absolutely confident that to die really is gain. I think it's safe to say that in that way, Paul wanted to die. In fact, he uses the word desire, and I ask you to circle that word. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. And that word describes a strong longing. Again, the handbook on Paul's letter to the Philippians says this, I want very much to leave this life and be with Christ. Charles Spurgeon, the great 19th century preacher, he put it like this in his English, he panteth, he longeth to be gone. Strong words, very strong words. He says, my desire is to depart. Now, the word Paul used for depart, man, that word depart, it's a treasure chest of word pictures. It was used of a ship's moorings being cast off, weighing anchor, rising on the tide, and sailing towards the shores of home. That's the word they would use. If you were a captain of a ship, and you had taken your vessel, and you'd come into the harbor, up a river, and you know, I don't know if you've ever seen this. In England, man, the rivers, the tides change tremendously. Like ships will drop in the water level. In Cornwall, where we do Creation Fest, there's large sailboats that are essentially just laying in wet sand. And then the tide comes in, and they raise, and they can sail out. And so think of a boat like on the River Thames that would come into London, right? And the tides go up and down. And so somebody that's there, that's got someplace else to go, that someplace else is home other than London, is thinking, man, I'm waiting for the tide to rise so that I can cast off the moorings, take up the anchor, and sail towards the shore of home. That's the word they would use. Paul desired, he passionately longed to arrive on the shores of forever in the presence of the Lord. Now, this word depart, it's also super helpful in understanding the way that Paul lived for Jesus, and why for Paul to depart and be with Christ was far better. This word depart was used by soldiers. Soldiers on the battlefront who would take down their tent and make their way back home. From Acts chapter 9 forward, Paul lived like a soldier deployed on a search and rescue mission in hostile enemy territory. Look at what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 through 26 in the New Living Translation. 5 different times the Jewish leaders gave me 39 lashes. Do the math. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. Once I spent a whole night and a day adrift at sea. I have traveled on many long journeys. I have faced dangers from rivers and from robbers. I have faced danger from my own people, the Jews, as well as from the Gentiles. I have faced danger in the cities, in the deserts, and on the seas. And I have faced danger from men who claim to be believers, but are not. And now he's in prison in Rome, chained to a Praetorian guard 24/7. And later, he would write to Timothy, his true son in the faith, and he would say this in 2 Timothy 4, verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." So here's Paul. He was like a soldier longing to take down his tent. And Paul even speaks of in his second letter to the Corinthians, he speaks of our bodies as being tents. They're temporary dwelling places, right? Longing to take down the tent of his body, longing to depart from the field of battle and be at home with Jesus in heaven. That word depart was also a political term. It described the setting free of a political prisoner. And on this side of heaven, the Bible says that we're held captive by the limitations of these bodies. Again, when Paul wrote his second letter to the Corinthians and he's talking about, he says, "And we who are in these earthly tents, we do groan." Have you ever, some of you guys have been around me, see me getting up off of the couch in the welcome room, or seen me getting in and out of cars, and I don't know what it is, but as you get older, like old guys just groan when they stand up and sit down. You know, I don't feel old until I look in the mirror, and I don't feel old until I sit down or stand up, but I'm going, oh. And so we're held captive by the limitations of these bodies. And we're held captive in the sense that we live in a broken world. There's no getting out except for the out that Paul's talking about. There's no getting out. We live in a broken world with all of its temptations. We live in these bodies that are subject to the temptations of the flesh. And so Paul's just saying, man, I long to depart. That's better for me to be free, to be set free. The word depart was also used by farmers. And it meant to take the yoke off of your oxen. Because from the moment Paul met Jesus, he gladly labored for Jesus. And it was labor. Again, Paul's second letter to the Corinthians in that same chapter we just looked at, chapter 11, in verses 27 and 28, he says, "I have worked hard and long, and during many sleepless nights, I've been hungry and thirsty, and have often gone without food. I have shivered in the cold without enough clothing to keep me warm. Then besides all this, I have the daily burden of my concern for all the churches." So here's Paul, Paul the soldier, Paul the man trapped in the limitations of a failing, broken body, subject to temptations. Here he is as a laborer. And that's why Paul could say, man, my desire is to depart. Guys, when Jesus is the source, the sum, and the substance of your life, and you live your life for Jesus, death is not a dread. It's actually God removing the yoke of your earthly work and welcoming you into his presence, welcoming you into his rest with the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." So he says, "My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better." Now, I hope that none of you misconstrue this statement that Paul is essentially saying that death would be his escape. Guys, death is not an escape for Paul. And there are many men and women, young and old, who have really wanted to die, wished to die, and even attempted to die to escape the grip of dark depression. Some have been so worn down by the cruelty and injustice of the world that death is seen as better than life. Some have wanted to die because the person or the persons dearest to them have died. Paul was not an escapist. His desire to depart had nothing to do with escaping the pain and the hurt of life in a broken world. You know, Paul's his desire to depart was really just homesickness. We were playing earlier, I haven't heard it in a long time, but I'm glad it was in the playlist tonight. That Foo Fighters song, Home. I don't know if you ever heard it. It's really out of character for that band, but it's just this acoustic song. And he's saying, and all I want is home. You see, we're orphaned in this world by sin. And there's a deep yearning in us to be home. And when you don't know where home is, and the brokenness of this world, the hurt of this world, the injustice in this world, the literal depression that can just crush you, when you don't know where home is, you just think, I just want out. That's not what Paul's saying. He's not trying to escape. Not at all. How do we know that? Well, look at verse 24. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Man, I pray that those words are like a bucket of ice-cold water poured on your head and on my head. I pray that those words are like a bucket of ice-cold water poured on the head of the church that is minute by minute being permeated by the me-first culture that says self-fulfillment is the ultimate. And that we're entitled to self-fulfillment. And you know what? That has permeated even the church. When I was down in Southern California this last week for a few days at a gathering of pastors to fellowship and to pray and to talk through some subjects and to just pray with one another to hear what God's doing in one another's lives, I was talking with this one young guy, and he's recently planted a church, and I was saying, how's that going? And it was so amazing how he was just saying, you know, it's been great, but he goes, man, I don't understand expectations. He says one guy and his wife had left where we had previously been, and they moved with us to plant this church. And this guy said, hey, my wife and I left our home, and we moved here with you so I could become an elder. In other words, like, that would be his self-fulfillment. And he felt entitled to it because, after all, he'd moved and packed up, left what was familiar to him, and came with him. And after, so now I'm entitled to this, right? Wrong. We're not entitled to self-fulfillment. That's not the point. That's not the deal at all. D.A. Carson said this. He said, Paul's deep longing for heaven, his deep longing to be forever in the face of Jesus, was subordinated to what was best for those who believe the gospel, best for the advance of the gospel. Imagine that in our culture, the word subordinate. To be subordinate. To have our ambitions, our desires subordinate to somebody outside of us and their needs. Jesus was more important to Paul than life itself, and others were more important to Paul than being in heaven with Jesus. That should be like a bucket of cold water poured over the head of a culture that says, me first, always. Let's revisit the word depart again. And how it was used to speak of the deep longing and desire of a captain to set sail for home. Paul said that his desire to set sail for heaven was subordinate to his conviction that his mission wasn't finished. And that actually his commission, the thing that he had been sent by God to do, was actually best served by staying anchored on this side of heaven. And verse 25 says, convinced of this, I've got that in red letters, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Note this. For Paul's going, man, it's my desire to depart, to weigh anchor and make my way onto the shore of heaven. That's better. But I understand that my mission is best served by staying anchored on this side of heaven. And he was so convinced that it was more necessary for him to live so that he could continue to serve the church and advance the gospel. That was so clear that it convinced him that it wasn't time for him to die. So he told the Philippians that he expected to be spared. And you know what? Paul did survive this imprisonment. Paul was set free. And he actually did get to visit the Philippians again. But he was eventually imprisoned again in Rome, and he was, in that imprisonment, eventually beheaded. Verse 26, he says, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Man, Paul's friendship with the Philippians was so close that he knew they would be rejoicing to see him again. Have you ever noticed that there are certain people that when they leave, you're not really excited about their return? I read this today and I said, Lord, I pray that would never be the case for me. And I was finding myself praying, Lord, if you ever sent me and Valerie away, that our fellowship, that Metro, the things that we've experienced with you guys over these almost 15 years now, add another year and a half on that for the time when we were doing Monday nights before we started Sunday services together, that our fellowship would be so rich and that you have been so blessed by us that we would be sure that if we ever return to you guys, you would be rejoicing over our return. Because that's how we want to live for Jesus. So Paul transitions from how he processed living for Jesus personally to telling his first century readers, and again, because it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, it even includes the 21st century readers, he wants to tell them what living for Jesus looked like for them. So he's going to be speaking to them in their first century context, right? So he says in verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. Now, would you circle that phrase, manner of life? It's a big phrase. Only let your manner of life, it's more literally this. Only let your manner of life as citizens be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And the sense of that word, manner of life, it means to live in accordance with the civic duties of one's state. Paul used a form of this same word in chapter 3 when he said, our citizenship is from heaven. A guy named Gordon Fee, he wrote a commentary titled Paul's Letter to the Philippians, and here's what he said about this. He says he's telling them, live in the Roman colony of Philippi as worthy citizens of your heavenly homeland. Let's leave that up there. So Paul's talking about in the way he's processing his future, how he's weighing the dilemma that he's stuck in, equal pressure on both sides to depart and be in the presence of Jesus forever or to be here to minister to them. He doesn't know which is best. He's waiting for the Lord to direct him. And now he's speaking to them about how do you live for Jesus in Philippi. And he says, so live in the Roman colony of Philippi as worthy citizens of your heavenly homeland. And then Fee makes this comment. He says, as Philippi was a colony of Rome in Macedonia, so the church was a colony of heaven in Philippi whose members were to live as its citizens in Philippi, live as heaven citizens while living in the colony of Philippi. Guys, we are pilgrims. We are strangers. We're passing through. But while we're passing through, how do we live for Jesus? Well, we're to live as the colony of heaven. And we're to live as citizens of heaven on planet Earth. The Holy Spirit inspired Paul to carefully choose and craft this statement to challenge his brothers and sisters who were living in a self-conscious, prideful, elitist little Roman colony that was preoccupied with the coveted status of being citizens of Rome. One commentator, a guy named Marcus Bachmuhl, said that Paul used this specific term to challenge the men and women that he had led to faith in Jesus to live from, this is great, a counter-citizenship whose capital and seat of power are not earthly but heavenly, whose guarantor is not Nero but Christ. Just leave that up there. live from a counter citizenship whose capital and seat of power, they're not here. And whose guarantor, whose Lord. And you need to understand that for the citizens of Philippi that had the privileged status of being Roman citizens, they would say this. They would say, Caesar is Lord. And Christians would be imprisoned and beaten and executed if they refused to say, Caesar is Lord. And when they would say, Caesar is Lord, Christians would say, no, Jesus is Lord. And so he's saying, look, you live from this counter, this in opposite direction citizenship that's not earthly but heavenly and whose Lord is Jesus. To live for Jesus in a world living without Jesus means this, guys. It means to live out your blood-bought heavenly citizenship. Live it out fully, boldly. And the gospel is adorned. The gospel is seen for how beautiful it really is by the way we live out our blood-bought heavenly citizenship. Now, here's what's interesting. The NIV, the New International Version, translates the opening of that challenge. Here's how it opens with. It says, whatever happens. Whatever happens. Paul told them, and he tells us, no matter what happens. And you remember a couple of weeks ago, we saw Paul say, things happen. Paul told them, no matter what happens, no matter how hard or how easy things are, and I have to confess, guys, sometimes it's harder to do what Paul says when things are easy than when they're hard. Easy creates complacency, doesn't it? He says, whatever happens, live out your blood-bought heavenly citizenship. Whatever happens, live out your blood-bought heavenly citizenship. And he says, here's what that looks like. So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that, and here's what he wants to hear, here's what he wants to see, you want to underline it, you want to circle it, asterisk it, draw arrows at it, that you are standing firm. That phrase, standing firm, means holding your ground, that you are still, not just starting to, but you're still holding your ground. So he's saying, whatever happens, hold your ground. How do you do that? Well, Paul tells him that it's not a matter of, like, you got to believe in yourself. How many times do we see that in the media, hear that in the media? You just got to believe. It's not a matter of believing in yourself. It's not a matter of believing in each other. It's not a matter of, you know, dig deep kind of determination. He says, standing firm, holding your ground in one spirit. That guy I referenced earlier, Gordon Fee, in his commentary on the book of Philippians, he makes four arguments that phrase one spirit is a reference to the Holy Spirit. So Paul's saying that the ability of those first century believers and our ability as believers to stand firm is rooted in the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Our ability as an individual to stand firm, to hold our ground, is rooted in the person and work of the Holy Spirit. The ability of a group of believers collectively, and he was writing to a collection of believers in Philippi. He's writing to a local church. Their ability as a church to stand firm, to hold ground, is rooted in the person and the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of their local church. Because this is lost on a big chunk of modern church culture, guys. The Christian life is actually a supernatural thing. You know, that's kind of how we prefaced a series that we did on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. The series was titled Life in the Spirit. And you know, it's really lost because church seems so natural. It's like, you know, you go to a nice venue, you see a nice production, you hear some great communicators, and you meet some nice people, and you kind of build a life around something that's kind of natural in a lot of ways. But guys, this thing that Paul's talking about, it's not natural. It's supernatural. The Christian life is supernatural. It begins by the person and power of the Holy Spirit. And it's continued by the person and power of the Holy Spirit. So here's how I would say this. Whatever happens, live out your blood-bought heavenly citizenship by standing firm in and by the power of the Holy Spirit. What a challenge to us tonight. Are you standing in and by your own power, your own determination, your own religiosity? Or are you standing firm, holding your ground, your whatever is happening, whether it's hard times or easy times, that you're living out your blood-bought heavenly citizenship by standing firm in and by the power of the Holy Spirit? Is your dependence upon Him? And Paul keeps this thing connected to the person and power of the Holy Spirit. As he continues, he says, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And that word striving, it means contending. So think of a contest. Think of a contest. But he says side by side, so contending like a team of athletes, working in perfect cooperation, exerting all that you have with one another for the faith of the gospel. See, Paul wanted their unified effort to advance the gospel. Let's never forget that. Why are we here? Why do we do what we do? Why are there so many people doing so many things to make this night happen that you don't even see right now? Well, it's not just to hang out together and to learn a few things and to file a few things, take some notes, close our books, and walk out and say, well, we had a good time together tonight. No. It's a united effort to advance the gospel. Paul wanted their united effort to advance the gospel in the lives of those who already believed, that those who have already believed the gospel, that their lives would be shaped and defined more and more by the truth of the gospel. Paul wanted their united effort to advance the gospel into the lives of those who had yet to hear and believe the gospel, like to get it someplace that it hadn't gone, or to continue to bring it to someplace where it had been pronounced and still needed to be pronounced. I'm sure that tonight, there's someone here who's been here a lot of times and yet still has not made a real commitment to Jesus. Just in a room, this many people, that's reality. On Sunday mornings, there are people who just go to church every Sunday, but that doesn't mean they're a Christian. And so the point of Sundays is to work hard to, as a collective group of people, to work to see that the gospel advances to those people. And then when he says, with one mind, that word there, it's the word suche. And we get our word psychology from that. It's translated mostly in the New Testament as soul. And here's some great definition for that word. The essence of life in terms of thinking, willing, and feeling. Inner self, mind, thoughts, feelings, heart, being. So he says, with one mind, all of that's entailed in that word, suche. Guys, Paul wanted them to have a gospel-first view of life. Everybody, with everything in them, thinking, willing, feeling, from their inner self, mind, thoughts, feelings, hearts, being, put the gospel first. Isn't that powerful? That is extreme. Putting the gospel first. In the way they lived, the way they worked, the way they performed their work, the way they behaved. Everybody with everything in them, thinking, willing, feeling, all of their inner self, their mind, their thoughts, their feelings, their heart, their being, putting the gospel first in the way they lived, the work they performed, the way they behaved. That is not a compartmentalized view of Christianity. A lot of people just, man, they're so compartmentalized. I come to church on these nights, these days, I do this thing, then I go out, and then I'll return to that. But in between, there's this big giant gap. He says, no, with one mind. Verse 28, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. So in this verse, I want to start with the word opponent. Philippi was never really friendly to the gospel. Philippi had declared war on Paul and those who had come to believe the gospel from the very first day Paul showed up there. You remember in Acts 16, verse 22, Paul was arrested and beaten by the Romans. And Paul wanted them to know that as believers, as citizens of heaven and subjects of the Lord of Lords, Jesus, They were engaged in spiritual warfare that manifested itself in the physical, political world of a Roman colony. Many ladies are walking through the topic of spiritual warfare and the spiritual armor that God has provided for you. And you need to understand, it's not like, you know, you're looking everywhere to blame the devil for everything. But the reality is Paul's saying, man, as believers, as citizens of heaven, as subjects of the Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus, they're engaged in spiritual warfare. And that spiritual warfare manifested itself in the physical, political world of a Roman colony. Commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord, the word kurios, that was a threat to the citizens of Rome. Because alliance to any other lord, any other kurios than Caesar, was looked at as treason. Did you know that at times in Roman culture, Christians were labeled as atheists? Doesn't that seem weird? Christians were labeled as atheists because their faith in Jesus challenged the divinity of Caesar. Remember, we looked at that yesterday. Whose inscription is on the coin? Well, it was Caesar's picture. And the inscription on that coin is that Caesar is Lord. Caesar is God. Christians were thought of as atheists because their faith in Christ challenged the divinity of Caesar. And Christians who were so bold as to declare that their citizenship was in heaven and that they worshiped the Lord Jesus, they were thought to be un-Roman and they were treated as enemies of the state. Sounds like being a Christian in a university classroom. Sounds like being a professing Christian in New York City. And guys, I believe it's coming soon to a theater near you and me right here in Roseville. Paul wrote these words to believers in the region of Macedonia, modern-day Greece. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 2, a severe test of affliction, extreme poverty. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, in much affliction. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. While living out their blood-bought heavenly citizenship was costly. It's costly. And how could they not be afraid? Do you ever read those things in the New Testament and think, what would I be thinking if I was there? Would I flinch? And yet Paul says, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. The fact that they had opponents was obvious from the time Paul showed up with the gospel. Not frightened. That word there, it describes a panic reaction. The Greeks actually used that word when horses were startled into a stampede. And Paul says, don't panic. Yeah, you have opponents. Don't panic. Keep your head. Remember who you are in Christ. Remember who God is, and remember that God is in control. If I had a dollar for every time my wife would tell me, hey, Richard, God's in control, I would be so wealthy. Because sometimes I act like God isn't in control over the littlest things. Like yesterday. Yesterday afternoon, the last few days I've been noticing, I open the refrigerator door and I see this like this liquid stuff on the ledge at the bottom of the top part of the refrigerator. And I thought it was coming from, because I saw it every time I lifted this. My wife had made some ground beef with some Italian sauce and a little bit of mozzarella cheese in it, and I'd been taking it out and kind of working on it a little bit, you know, and every time I'd take it out, I saw that. I thought, well, maybe there's just a little bit of dripping coming out of this thing because it was just covered with foil, and I'd clean it up. And so it happened again. I thought, I hope this isn't coming from someplace in the structure of the refrigerator. So I'm looking underneath. I'm feeling to see if it's wet. I'm looking, and then I looked up into one of the shelves on the inside of the door, and there was this thing of apple cider that we had got when we went to, I don't even know the name of the pumpkin patch, but some of you might know the name of the pumpkin patch somewhere out in the boonies that my wife really wanted to go see on a day off. Like, can we really go to that pumpkin patch? And I'm thinking, yes, honey. And we went, and we walked around. She goes, well, really, man, there's nothing to do if you haven't got little kids. But I heard there's apple cider's really good. Going to get some apple cider. So we bought some, and it was in that side compartment of the refrigerator, and it had fallen on its side and was just laying there. And I looked, and I thought, oh, man, that thing is leaking. So I went to grab it, and you know what happened? It stinking exploded in my hand. It had been fermenting, and it sounded like a gun. It exploded, man. Our dog ran like crazy. My wife's going, what happened? What happened? And I'm just like, trip to pumpkin whatever land and apple cider and blah, 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 blah. Ruined the whole evening, actually. And all I could keep thinking was my wife's voice echoing from times past, God's in control. God's in control. In those little things, right? This wasn't little. They have opponents. They're the enemy of the state for loving Jesus. And Paul says, don't panic. Remember who you are in Jesus. Remember who God is, and remember that God is in control. Just as he's going, I can't work my way out of this thing. Man, if I'm going to lose my head, I can't stop that from happening. And if I get out, I can't make that happen. God's got to do something. So he goes on, he says, so this not reacting in panic is a clear sign to them, that them would be their opponents. This, you're not panicking, is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. Because when our spiritual enemies fail to make us afraid, guess what? They become afraid. They just don't know what to do with you. And that doesn't mean that we intimidate them and make them afraid, but just the fact that when they express their opposition to Jesus in a way that they want to make us back down, and we just embrace them and love them and engage in conversation with them, they don't know what to do with it. You remember what the one centurion said, the one Roman soldier at the foot of the cross of Jesus, when Jesus, he said, it is finished, and everything went dark, and he said, truly, and he said, with fear, he said, truly, this is the Son of God. Verse 29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you want to underline that phrase, that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Guys, this is deep water for the 21st century Christian. Deep waters for the Christians living in relative ease and comfort. And I'm not discounting for a moment what people have been suffering because of fires, but I'm... big picture. We live in the wealthiest country in the history of the world. Yeah, there are some people who have little, but it's still the wealthiest country in the history of the world. And our faith in Jesus goes pretty much unchallenged. Yes, in university classrooms. Yes, in Berkeley. I don't know if you heard about this young woman who was elected to the student government senate at Cal Berkeley, and she abstained from a vote concerning transgender stuff, and she is getting killed, figuratively speaking. They're demanding that she step down, and she's just really standing so firmly, and she's just this tiny little girl just saying, you know, no, I can't do that. I believe that the people who elected me because of my faith in Jesus, and I think I'm going to stand on this. But outside of that, they're not lining up Christians and killing them. Nobody's getting fed to the lions. We're not officially labeled as enemies of the state. So when he says, for it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. I got to say, that's deep waters. When he says granted to you, that word granted can literally be translated graced. Graced. It's been granted to you. It's been graced to you that for the sake of Christ, to believe in him. Don't you love the fact that we've been gifted with the faith to believe in Jesus? But Paul says that we've also been graced, we've also been gifted to suffer for the sake of Jesus. It's a lot harder to love that bit. Let me give you a little statistic. We were really blessed to have Paul Tripp come and do like 4 conferences in 2 years. Guy's super busy man. And when he came for the first conference, remember it was on the subject of marriage. It wasn't a couples conference. It was just the subject was marriage. And we had like 950 people come to that conference. The second one was on parenting. We had about 850 to 900 come for that one. The third one was on the importance of community in the Christian life. And man, we had maybe 550 for that one. And his last one was on suffering. Only 450 people showed up for that one. And he was telling me, he goes, Richard, you just need people to understand that if they're not suffering today, they're gonna suffer. And if they're not suffering today, they know somebody who's suffering. The numbers dropped by over 50%. Because who wants to hear about suffering in a culture that is all about not suffering? In a lot of circles, the gospel is presented in such a way that believing in Jesus means the end of struggles. The end of suffering. In reality, believing in Jesus is the beginning of new battles. Jesus said this the night before he died. These are parting words. This is the stuff that you need to say when you're going away to the people that you love. The night before he died, he says, in the world, you shall. And say, you might. He says, you shall have tribulation. Paul, when he was writing to Timothy, he said, all who would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Man, that's all. That's really a general thing, right? All. Not some, most, many. All who would live godly in Christ Jesus shall, not might or maybe, shall suffer persecution. Paul wanted his first century readers, and again, it's true for 21st century readers, to have a different way of looking at suffering. And again, who even wants to look at it? Of all the people that came to hear Paul Tripp, like over half of them said when it was time to look at the subject of suffering, said, I don't want to look at that. I don't want to hear about that. Paul, he wanted them to see that suffering is something that God graces us with. I know one time Paul Tripp was talking with me about this, and he labeled it uncomfortable grace. And he wanted them to know that their conflict and their suffering was granted as a gift. Now, if you and I suffer on our own account for our own stupidity, that's not a privilege. But when we live for Jesus, we will suffer for Jesus. And when that happens, Paul's saying, you need to understand this, and you need to remind one another of this, that was gifted to you. It was given to you to not only believe, for the sake of Jesus, to not only believe on him, but to suffer for him. And then he closes with this. I'll ask the worship team to come up. He says, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Paul reminded them that they were not alone in their suffering. You know, I think we all feel alone in our suffering. I know that a lot of you walk in here on a Monday night, and there have been times when you've walked in and you're suffering. You're suffering in something. You're suffering through something. You're suffering with something. And by what you can see with your eyes, it looks like and feels like you're the only one in the room suffering. There have been times I've been going through stuff when I come to teach on Monday nights. And I look at you guys and I think I'm the only one in the room that's a mess. Paul did not want them to think that they were the only ones suffering. So he says, you remember how I suffered. And man, they went back to what we saw in the book of Acts, right? Some young woman was possessed by a demon and Paul delivered that woman from demonic possession. And the guys who were using her to make money, they were so mad that they brought him before her. Up to the Roman authorities, and they had Paul whipped, with Paul and Silas beaten. Beaten. He says, you remember that, right? And you guys know that I'm suffering now. That's why they sent Epaphroditus to Paul in Rome. It was because they knew he was in prison. They knew he was suffering. He'd suffered to bring the gospel to them. And man, if you start thinking about like how he wanted them to be striving together, contending, like just as a team of people, super, just pouring out everything that they had to advance the gospel, sometimes advancing the gospel involves suffering, hardship, sacrifice. He wanted them to remember that he was suffering even as he was writing to them. He was writing with chains on his hands. We're not alone in our suffering. Guys, living for Jesus takes everything. Remember yesterday, if you weren't here yesterday, I'd encourage you, get the resources from the Metro Calvary Church app or go to metrocalvary.org. And this study is titled Caesar and God. And when Jesus said, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, but to God the things that are God's. What's due to God? Well, we owe him our breath. We owe him our existence, and then we owe him our redemption. Living for Jesus takes everything, but that's why you and I need to be looking unto Jesus. See, it all comes back to Paul's premise that Jesus is the source of life. He's the sum of life. He's the substance of life. And when you know that, when Jesus is life, not in theory, but in your experience, when Jesus is ultimate meaning in your life, well, then you want to live for him in everything. Living for Jesus takes everything. But that's why we need to be looking unto Jesus, as it says in the book of Hebrews, who's the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him gave everything for us, endured everything for us. So we're going to worship the Lord in song. We're going to take the bread. We're going to take the cup. And that reminds us how Jesus gave everything for us. And it just makes perfect sense as we close yesterday's study by looking at chapter 12, verse 1, where Paul says, I'm pleading with you, I beseech you, I beg you, by the mercies of God, in light of all that God has done for you, present yourselves, all that you are, all that you could do, all you could ever hope to become, the totality of who you are, as a living sacrifice. So let's remember what Jesus did for us as we take the bread and the cup. And then as we are, I would encourage you to tell the Holy Spirit how much you need him to do this. This is not something you can just convince yourself to do. It's not something that you can, like, I'm going to dig deep and I think I got what it takes to do this. And others might be going, I just ain't got that. No, no, no. Talk to the Holy Spirit. And say, Holy Spirit, please forgive me if I've forgotten that to be a Christian is really a supernatural thing. Please forgive me if I've forgotten that to be saved was because you did something supernatural. You showed me who Jesus is. Please forgive me if I've forgotten that just living as a Christian is a supernatural thing. That it's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by the Holy Spirit that we do this thing. So let's worship the Lord. Let's do business with the Lord, and then we'll close for the evening.